Good to see you, and good to see you there. Well, actually, I don't see you there, but good to have you online, too. Glad that you're with us this morning. I just want to say here at the outset, if you've been here to the building, as you guys are, and maybe you have on another occasion, you've seen a series of displays out in the foyer, as well as been receiving some emails about some giving opportunities that we've had over the last several weeks. You guys did a great job with helping out Tennessee Children's Home. That was some weeks back, and we've now been collecting things for Hope Central. That ended this last week, and you did a great job with that. Donating some clothing and some other things for that. Great work. And our giving for Stepping Stones, our preschool here, continues to go on. So look in your bulletin, your e-bulletin that went out, or the bulletin that you picked up for those items to bring in to help out with those different efforts. And great job supporting and showing the love of Jesus by giving those items lately. This morning, we continue our series entitled Grand Design Building, the Life That God Wants for You. We're using Peter's second epistle, chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, to launch our discussion in this series. And in this part of the letter, what Peter is doing is he's encouraging as well as instructing the children of God on how to live in the perfect design of God. There's different choices, but he's instructing them on how to live God's design. You know, now that the kingdom of God has been reestablished by Jesus Christ, and we're living in those opening days of its rejuvenation, it's important that you and I live not according to the fallen flesh or the corrupted world system, but by the good and holy design for which we were both created and reborn in Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to explore more fully Peter's words in the second half of verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1 in a message that I'm entitling Personal.
This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know Him, the one who called us to Himself by means of His marvelous glory and excellence.
So tell me if you remember this.
As your body grows bigger,
your mind must flower.
It's great to learn,
cause knowledge is power.
It's Schoolhouse Rockin', a chip off the block of your favorite Schoolhouse Rock.
Anybody remember that? Yeah, all right, I see some hands. And a good variety of ages, too, yeah. I grew up with this. This is part of a lot of our childhood. Schoolhouse Rock, right? This was the intro to what would happen often on Saturday mornings during cartoon time on ABC. Yes, kids, there was a time where you had to wait for a scheduled time to watch cartoons. You just couldn't bring it up on your smart TV and watch it anytime. You had to wait for Saturday morning, get up in your pajamas, grab your big bowl of cereal, and pop down in front of the tube. This is a series of animated musical short films that aired, again, on Saturday mornings on ABC, chiefly probably between 1972 and 1986, although there were some new additions to the Schoolhouse Rock film archive through the 90s, but all of it went away and they discontinued the whole series in 2001. The topics, if you remember, covered a variety of different things, such as grammar and science, economics, history, mathematics, and even an insight into our political system. Its creator was an advertising executive named David McCall. And he came up with the idea after his son experienced difficulty learning his multiplication tables. But interestingly enough, and maybe you were in this boat too, The son had no problem whatsoever memorizing all of the lyrics to the rock songs of his day. And so dad had a great idea, and he started to begin working with different lyricists and songwriters, and then also added then animation to it eventually, creating an educational opportunity for kids that helped instill complex information and important life lessons into children by engaging their mind and their heart and their experience. In the introduction to the Schoolhouse Rock films, which we played for you, there's a claim. And it's an ethic that our culture really holds in pretty high esteem. And that is that education is important. Much to the chagrin of some of our young people sometimes. I gotta go to school? Yeah, you gotta go to school. Education's important. And the Schoolhouse Rock anthem emphasizes knowledge is power. Well, in God's grand design for humanity, knowledge is also very, very important. And our Lord intends that we engage our minds and our hearts and our experience in connecting with Him, getting to know Him. However, all knowledge is not the same, right? We see this even in the garden with our first parents. There's an intimate knowledge of our Creator built into our existence. We were meant to know God. There's a hands-on communion with God that's natural and good and life-giving. In a very full sense, our first parents knew their Lord. Not just of Him, but they knew their Lord. However, at the center of the garden, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, representing the choice of a different kind of knowledge by which to live. And God says, stay away from it. It will kill you. But we not only know the rest of the story, we've been living in the aftermath for millennia afterwards. And God says, stay away from it, but rather I've provided you a tree of life that's right beside it. In the center of the garden, you can't miss it. And I want you to choose to eat from this tree of life. But we chose to eat from different knowledge. Knowledge truly is powerful. But its power can bring life, or it can assure death. So let's explore what knowledge God intends for His grand design this morning with the rest of our lesson time together. So here at the outset, I just want to quickly look at basically four observations about knowledge in general that I think can kind of help frame what we're going to look at and what we're going to be challenged with by the Word of God. And that first thing is that knowledge is progressive. Knowledge is progressive. Most of what you know, you were not born with. Okay? You were taught it. You learned it. Even when you were a child or an adolescent, you needed to learn things. Even this morning, I'm hoping that we walk away from our time in the Word having learned something new, increasing our knowledge of God. You acquired it. You added both raw information and usury as you grew in competency in innumerable ways. Sometimes we forget about this. I was talking with some folks who are here in town visiting their grandkids. Whenever you've been around little kids for a while, and then you're back around them again, you forget just how much they don't know. They don't even know how to get the spoonful of food in the right hole. You know, it's going in their ears and their eyes. We have learned everything. Knowledge was progressive. Secondly, knowledge has a purpose beyond itself. There's not really knowledge for the sake of knowledge. Acquired information is a tool, and it's meant to impact our life in a much broader way. Now, some of this stuff might sound like, well, duh, but I'm telling you, sometimes our life doesn't reflect these principles. That's why we're going over them. If a concept of knowledge is limited to mean both gathering, simply just gathering and sharing facts, then it's not knowledge in the fullest sense. Life is not a game of Jeopardy with your host, Alex Trebek. I won't ask for a show of hands how many people watch that show every night. Libby volunteered anyhow. She's like, yep, me and Alex, we're tight. Life's not that way. We don't often get rewarded for being in an encyclopedia in real life. Knowledge has a purpose beyond itself. Thirdly, knowledge is really only good as its source. News can be faked. We know this all too well now, right? News can be faked. Countries have actually gone to war based upon bad intelligence. Our lives can be lived based on knowledge that brings hurt and destruction if it's simply not true. If it doesn't work, if it's misinformation, if it's bad information, if it's malicious information. Knowledge is only good as its source. And is your source of knowledge credible? And even beyond its credibility, is it worth the investment of our time and our energy and our trust? And then lastly, knowledge finds its worth in transformation. Let me ask you probably a very odd question. Would you consider a 400-pound dietitian to be knowledgeable? Would you consider a 400-pound dietitian to be knowledgeable? Well, what if they have the degree? What if they could write you out a perfect meal plan on how for you to live the most healthy lifestyle you could possibly live? Would you give credibility to that person? Would you think that they're knowledgeable? Not in the fullest sense. Would you believe a man who says that he knows his wife? Would you believe him if he couldn't tell you her thoughts, her feelings, her dreams, and her fears because he rarely talks to her? Would you believe him that he knows her? See, knowledge is worth its weight in gold when it leads to a healthier, changed life for the person who has it. Knowledge finds its worth in transformation. Okay, looking at the passage in 2 Peter chapter 1, the second half of verse 3, there Peter makes a bold assertion, really in that whole chapter. And it's not one that is easily swallowed by today's culture, in which you have your truth and I have my truth, and let's just stay out of each other's way and everybody can live happily ever after. And this is the assertion: the only way to find grace and peace in life is to know God. The only way to find grace and peace is to know God. John, in his account of the gospel, writes kind of to show us a period where Jesus was praying to the Father. And this is a really rich set of passages here in John chapter 17, because it shows us not only the character of Christ, but also his relational connection to the Father. John chapter 17, verse 3 says this: "And this is the way to have eternal life. To know you," Jesus speaking to the Father, "to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. And Jesus is not talking here just about eternal life as far as the longevity or even the salvation part of it. That's part of it. What he's talking about here is the only way to live the life God ever intended for you, to live that garden experience restored, is to know God. And it's shocking. Maybe it is to you if you stop and think about it. It was shocking to me when I stopped and thought about how much time and energy and attention that I give to other things that I hope or that I intend to be life-giving that may not even be necessarily immoral, but that do not increase my knowledge of God. I think it's really important to say here towards the front part of this, this might be, in my opinion, one of the most important truths that we look at this morning, is that there is a difference between knowing about someone and knowing them. How much of God is enough for you? Well, you know the right Christian answer, right? Well, I can't get enough of God. Okay. Then I need to look at my life. If I can't get enough of God, I want to be growing. I want to increasing my knowledge of Him. Now, we've been inferring here that knowledge is something more than simple just facts and book learning, but knowledge begins with facts. You can't get to know someone that you haven't studied. Knowledge begins with a pursuit. That's why those of you who have households of faith, we start with our young ones and we teach them and reread them the Bible stories before bedtime. And we make sure that they're in Bible class and that they come to VBS. For new Christians that have just come to the faith, we make sure that they know the books of the Bible so they can navigate the Word of God. If you've been in the faith for years, you better know who Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Noah, and Elijah, and Elisha are. That's important information to get. Why? Because it sets you up for a depth of knowledge and relationship with the God Almighty. And so that's where we start. You can't know someone that you haven't studied. And it's not just relegated to us, to the little ones either. There's always knowledge of God that we should be in pursuit of. Yet, what do you do with that knowledge? Jesus illustrates how knowledge of God is to be relational rather than merely academic. Again, we go back to the book of John. John really hones in on this. John chapter 14, we're going to read verses 6 through the first part of verse 10, and I'm going to stop along the way a few places to make a few points, but this is a rich, rich passage. It says there, Jesus told him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Now look at this now. If you had really known me, and he's talking to the guys that he's hung out with, his disciples. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. Push pause there for a second. How did Jesus instruct? He lived with the people. He lived with his disciples. He spent special time with his apostles and the women that journeyed with them and fortified his ministry. He sat around the fire with them. He laughed with them. He cried with them. He instructed them about the scriptures. They watched him as he interacted with people. There was this communion that was totally outside the textbook. They knew him because they lived with him. Verse 7, picking back up in John 14. If you had really known me, you would know who my Father is. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Pause again. Jesus is saying, listen, I look like my dad. Now, we've probably had things, if you have children, maybe you've had people say similar things to you. Oh, you got your mom's nose. You got your dad's big feet. You know, oh, you're smart like your mom. You're a little bit thick like your dad. Maybe I'm not being fair with those analogies, but, you know, you look like your dad. There's some characteristic about you kiddos that reflect your parents. When Jesus talks about his father, he's saying, no, I just don't wear just the same shoe size. When you see me, you see the Father. And he can say that because he knows the Father in every aspect of that word. Philip said, verse 8, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Oh, Philip. Thanks for representing me so well, Philip, in my thick-headedness. And Jesus replied, have I been with you all this time, Philip? Have I spent so many hours with you? Have we sat by so many fires and grilled fish? Have we been in so many homes where I've been teaching? Have you collected so many baskets of fish and bread when there was none to give out? Have you seen me calm the sea? Have you seen me restore a withered hand or take leprosy away from someone who suffered for years or dry up the flow of blood for a woman who had spent everything trying to get healed? Have you not been with me? And yet you still don't know. You don't know. Do you know who I am? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So why are you asking me to show him to you? Don't you believe, this is where it gets really relational and intimate. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? Now here's the part that kind of blows the mind. You can start to believe about the intimacy, relational intimacy of knowing each other that the Father has with the Son and the Son with the Father and the Spirit for that matter. But did you know that God calls us to know him intimately also? He's not a father who left a list of chores and behavioral expectations on the kitchen table and went off to work somewhere in a faraway galaxy. But to know God is to immerse yourself into a relationship with him. Now you might say to yourself, okay, I'm tracking with you. I get that. Understand, I need to go to Bible class, that's important. I need to read my Bible, that's important, and I need to go further. But preacher, how do you have an intimate relationship with an all-powerful, intangible, in that there's not human flesh, spirit being? How do you do it? Well, I think it's a legitimate question. To know God is to immerse yourself into a relationship with him. But if you want to know God, get to know Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God with flesh on. God made accessible. Look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. Paul here is saying that the people who he has not yet met but are people of faith, he says, my goal is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. See, he's winking at you there. He's saying, listen, I know that it's not the easiest thing in the world to get to know an all-powerful spirit being. But I want you to come to complete relational knowledge of God. And so he says, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If you want to get to know God, you get to know Jesus. But to know more of God requires that you move beyond factual study. You include it. You cannot exclude it. But you use it as a tool and move beyond it. And you move beyond seeking blessing. Again, I don't know about where you're at, but sometimes I think a lot of my relationship with the Lord revolves around me seeking blessing. And there's nothing wrong with that. But what about pursuit of Him? So we have to move beyond factual study and seeking His blessing and begin incorporating solid relational habits and experiences into your walk with the Lord. So in the rest of this series, we'll be looking at several of these habits and experiences that Peter specifically highlights in this text. But for now, though, let's recognize just a few overarching areas of discipline to kind of get us started and get the pump primed. Now, I'm going to go through these quickly, and there's only going to be three. But as I go through these, I would like you to pick one in which you would like to grow immediately. Pick one. Matter of fact, if you have one of the listening guides for the sermon series, I actually give you three boxes to choose from to check one. Choose one of these disciplines to grow in immediately and begin talking with God about it. Pray about it. Ask God to help you to get to know Him better through that particular discipline. Then allow the knowledge of Christ that comes as a result of that to transform the way you relate to the Lord. Here's the first one. Presence. Acknowledging that Christ is always with you. Well, I know, I do. Stop for a second. Before I speak, do I know that Christ stands beside me to coach me in the words that I use? When I go looking for fulfillment, is the first place I turn is to my side, to my Lord, and say, Christ, fill me up before I try to be filled up with something else. When I step into a pothole and I mess up, is Christ right there to grab me by the hand and lead me in the opposite direction with a firm and loving grasp? When I'm sad, is He on His knees with me beside my bed with His hand on my back as I talk to the Father asking for comfort and peace and relief from the turmoil or the pain or the sadness that I'm in? Presence is more than just simply knowing about God's presence. It's about experiencing it. Why else would Jesus say, hey, listen, I'm not going to leave you orphans? In other words, He's saying, listen, I've walked with you for these years. Again, sleeping and walking and working with you, right beside you. You've gotten used to my presence, and that's the way it should be. But I'm going to have to go. I'm going to be killed. But I'm not going to leave you orphans. That thing that you got used to, my presence, you don't have to give it up because I'm sending the Comforter to live, here we go with the word again, in you. Presence. The second one, communion, or communication. Hearing from and speaking to the Father. Okay, now, preacher, you're starting to sound a little bit more familiar. Good. We know about prayer, but prayer needs to be something more than a religious act that you do during religious times. If you pray before your meal, great. God deserves that thanks. If you pray along with the person who's leading our hearts and minds when we're in worship service, that's fabulous because all of our hearts can be joined together in that petition or that praise. If those are the only times that you communicate with your Father and with the Son who is ever present, I'm headed for trouble. Because that's just not enough to make my walk with Christ relational. Think about the people that you love in your life, that are important to you, that you both journey with, that help you and whom you help. Do you talk to them more than two or three times a week? Do you talk to them more than once a day? Yes, you do. And do you hear from them? Sometimes we're good at talking to God, but do we hear from Him? The chief way to hear from the Lord is to spend time in the Word of God. Reading not only what Jesus said, how He lived, how He acted, but look at the entire story from Genesis through Revelation of how God interacts with humanity in order to restore them back to a relationship with Him. Do you listen for God through the godly counsel of people who you trust? Are you sensitive to promptings in your conscience and in your spirit that align with the Word of God, urging you to be Jesus and to believe in Jesus? Communication, either presence or communication, or the last one, and this is one that you kind of grit your teeth when you hear, obedience. And when I fail to be obedient, it's marriage partner repentance. I'm convinced that for far too long, many of us, myself included, have had this love-hate relationship with the idea of obedience. Okay. Have you ever asked somebody to do something, and they say, oh, all right, I think I can fit that in, and immediately you want to say, no, that's okay. I'd really like to find somebody who has a real heart for it. I don't know if God does that. I don't think God does that. But the point of it is that obedience is not just a matter of the yes, it's a matter of the Spirit. So you see represented by the psalmist who says, search me, O God. I want you to find every unclean thing about me so you can weed it out. That's an open transparency to say, hey, listen, I know I'm embarrassed about my shortcomings and my sin and the ways that I'm disconnected to you, but I also know that the answer to that, that the design for that, that life, the life of that is to open myself up to my Creator and say, get inside of me. Root around in my mind and in my heart and in my habits and start to throw the flag on things that are killing me rather than bringing me life. Obedience, adapting ourselves to our Creator's will and design. You know, there's a real romance to knowing God. You're like, uh-oh, here we go. But hear me out. There's a romance to knowing God. And it's founded in how God creates life. See, when I read Scripture, I'm of the opinion that we don't create God in the image of how we live life. I believe life has been created to point us back towards God. And so a lot of the things that we experience as normal course of humanity are meant to point us back to not only the Creator, but the perfect design. In Genesis 4:1, the original text there says that Adam knew Eve and she conceived. Knowing is talking about something much more intimate than just the mind. There's an interconnecting of body and mind and heart and soul with our Creator, where God gets into my thoughts, where He gets into my emotions, where He gets into my plans and my purpose. He gets into my prayer life. He gets into my finances. He gets into my relationship with other people. God gets into me, and that is the definition of knowledge. Intimacy with the Lord. Again, we go back to John, the Gospel of John, John chapter 17, a little further in that chapter, starting with verse 25. Look at Jesus' words as he continues. O righteous Father, he's talking to the Father. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you. Well, wait a minute, Jesus, how can you say that the world doesn't know you? You're in Jerusalem, you see the temple, the Ark of the Covenant's there. What do you mean doesn't? No, the world doesn't know you. But I do, Jesus says. And these disciples, I love this. I never really realized this before until I meditated on this passage. Look at the bone that he throws the disciples. And these disciples know you sent me. They've started their journey to knowing you, okay? They know you sent me, and I have revealed you to them, and I will continue to do so. Then, okay, look at the romance language here. Then your love for me will be in them. And then he takes it to another step, and I will be in them. This definition of knowing may seem kind of too touchy-feely or maybe even unstable to you, okay? But true romance stimulates loyalty and it fosters maturity. Now, I'm not talking about some secularized version of romance that is driven by the carnal nature for the purpose of self-gratification. This is an impassioned, truthful pursuit of oneness with our Lord. Remember in the Ephesian letter, how Paul starts talking about marriage and how the life, the marriage of the Christian should look, with the man and the woman kind of being one flesh and taking one loving and one respecting and both of them being mutually accountable to each other and that whole picture. And then he sums it up by saying, but I'm not really talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. And you're like, whoa, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about human stuff. Well, I am. But that human stuff is supposed to take your mind back to the truly spiritual stuff. This develops, this kind of romance develops a love that empties oneself for the good of our beloved. That's the basis for obedience. Emptying ourselves for the purpose of our beloved. A romance that is enjoyable, intriguing, and rock solid through battering winds. Romance, you know, on a human level, can be risky when you're dealing with another fallen human being, right? And maybe that's why we most often settle for so much less when it comes to romance. We settle for contracts and convenience rather than doing the hard work of connecting. And maybe that same fear carries over into our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if I trust him. I don't know if I can be obedient because I don't really see how this is going to work out. I don't see how this is to my benefit. I don't know how true romance says that I'm in love with the one who loves me and I'll follow him whether I understand or not. And when we think of romance, we think of attraction. Well, Peter points out at the end of verse 3, that God is very, very attractive. At least he is to those who are open to God's grand design. Look in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1. He says, we received all of this by coming to know him. Who? The one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. I see enough gray hair and wrinkles in here to know that you remember, as I do, a time when whenever you wanted to ask somebody out on a date, whenever you wanted to go and hang out with your closest friends, you didn't send a tweet or a text or a carrier pigeon. What you did is you actually picked up an apparatus called a phone and you dialed, most likely by circling, you know, the rotary, and you called somebody. Do you know that God is calling you? God is calling you. Hey, listen. Let's hang out. Hey, listen, I want to be with you. Hey, listen, I heard that your mom just passed, and I wanted to let you know that I'm with you. Hey, I just heard that you just graduated, and you're celebrating. And I wanted to let you know how excited I am for you and that I'm ready to party anytime you want. I'm with you. And what makes him someone that you want to hang with? What makes him someone that you want to spend time with? God is beautiful and good and caring and trustworthy and solid and generous and powerful, and we could go on all morning. Jesus is loyal and selfless and hardworking and loving, etc., etc., etc. Do you realize that all of the qualities that you would look for in an intimate covenant relationship with another human being, you will find in perfect form in the Lord? Do you realize, by the way, did you ever stop to think, why do I look for those kind of qualities in the best circumstances? Why do I look for those qualities in other human beings? Here's the short answer. You're actually looking for God. God implanted it in his image in us that we look for things that only are completely fulfilled in our relationship with him. So here becomes a very piercing question. How attractive is the Lord to you? Now, this is not something that anybody can judge you about. This is between you and God, between me and my God. But it's totally worth self-evaluation. So let me give you two litmus tests that you alone can use to evaluate how attractive you find God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, I need to look at how I praise. See, when I'm really into somebody, when I'm really attracted to someone, I can't stop looking at them, right? You're like, oh, you're, this is a little bit skewed, but oh, your hair is so beautiful, and you smell so good, and that outfit fits you just right. Or you go on to a characterological thing. I love the way that you love other people. Your compassion is so, I don't know, I can't get enough of it. I love being around you when you're compassionate to people. Your wisdom, man, you just always know what to say and how to say it and to who to say it to. That's just so awesome. I just love being around. Your loyalty. You know, I keep letting you down and you keep welcoming me back into our friendship. That means so much to me. Whenever I am attracted to somebody, I sing their praises. How attractive is God to me? And how does that translate into me praising him? And think beyond song, think beyond worship service. Think about how excited am I about Jesus, and how does that flow out into my conversations with people? Oh, you'll never believe. Yesterday, I was wondering what to do, and all of a sudden, God kind of provided me an answer. Let me tell you about it. It's so often, he is so faithful to me. The second litmus test, in addition to praise, is pursuit. If you remember back to maybe your early dating experiences, and maybe even you feel this way about someone now, about a good friend or about your spouse, that you just can't get enough of them. I remember when my kids were younger and they began dating, it's kind of like the only view I saw of them was their back as they're heading out the door. Where are you going? Oh, I'm going to hang out with so-and-so. I'm going to so-and-so's house. Well, what are you going to do? I don't know. I'm just going to be there. Wait a minute. You don't have plans? Well, not yet. The romance of it was, I just want to be in their presence for to happen whatever happens. Even the mundane start to become monumental when you are attracted to somebody. And it makes you want to pursue them. What about God? Does my pursuit of God, and I don't know what that looks like for you, it'll be different for different personalities and giftings and time and attention and family situations and times of life. There's no mold. But what does pursuit look like? And so I use these two things, praise and pursuit, for me to evaluate just how attractive the Lord is to me. So as we finish up this morning, I want to quickly revisit the four observations about knowledge with which we began our time, but then relate them specifically to our knowledge of God. Firstly, knowledge of God is progressive. And there's at least two implications for this. One is, you don't have to be embarrassed about where you're at in your knowledge of God right now. Remember, we all start as infants. So whether you came to Christ at 50 years old, or whether you've been playing at this faith thing, but now you're starting to take it seriously and you're realizing I'm really behind the learning curve, there's no embarrassment. I just can't see someone who loves you. Go back to the human aspect of this. I can't see someone who loves you dearly whenever you try to get to know them more and you come to them and you say to them, listen, I know I haven't been the best husband, I know I haven't been the best wife, I know I haven't been the best kid, I know I haven't been the best friend, but I want to try harder, I want to start over, I want to know you better. I have a hard time seeing them say, nope, you lost your chance. You had 5 years, you had 2 years, you had 25 years to do that. I'm not really interested in getting to know you any better, and I don't want you to know me any better. If they love you, they would never, ever say that, and God never says that to you. He's the father that runs off the porch towards the prodigal son when he returns. It's never too late to know more about God. Now, the flip side of this is also true. Because knowledge of God is progressive, that means that I've never come to a place where I'm allowed to be arrogant about what I know. We all started at zero. If you have the benefit of having walked with the Lord for a long time, grown up in a godly family, been able to be instructed and encouraged by a household of faith, by a community that is a Jesus-loving, truth-teaching community, then that's great for you. There's no room for arrogance in that. Do you see that person? They didn't even know where to find the book of Matthew. Come on. There's no room for shame. There's no room for arrogance. We never arrive in our knowledge of God. We can't get enough of Him, right? He's so much more than what we're ever able to know or to feel or to experience. The second observation is that knowledge about God has a purpose beyond itself. I'm going to let the Scriptures speak to this point. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verse 14 here in a second. Paul's basically saying, listen, these people that God has given as gifts, preachers and teachers and shepherds, those people who kind of nurture and feed and teach and grow the people of God, he says, this will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Knowledge about God has a purpose to grow us into the image of Christ. Thirdly, knowledge upon which we base our lives is only as good as its source, right? Well, no one has a better understanding of how to live life than the Creator who gave life. He wrote the test. He has all the answers. And while we might not always have a full understanding of things and what's going on ourselves, we can't all figure it out. Sometimes we kind of get into that mode where I'll trust God if I can kind of understand where He's going. If I can completely get what He's asking of me and why He's doing. If you can tell me why you're doing this, I'll be more than willing to be obedient. I don't know about your life, but that rarely happens for me. Why? Because when we know enough about the Lord, we trust Him. him personally. Lord, I don't know where you're going with this. I don't know why I'm in this season of pain. I don't know why I'm in this season, this desert place where I feel so alone. I don't know why I'm struggling, why I can't get this job I wanted, why I'm struggling so much in my marriage. I don't know why my friends keep abandoning me. I don't know why this cancer keeps coming back and back and back. But I know this. I know you. And as the song says, you're a good, good father. And lastly, knowledge of the Lord finds its worth in the transformed life and character of the disciple. Colossians 3, starting in the second half of verse 9, Paul says, he reminds us, you've taken off your old self with its practices. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge, in the image of its creator. Paul's bringing us full circle right back to the garden. Remember what your first parents had? Remember how they knew the Lord? That's where the Spirit of God's taking you. That's where the Father is calling you to. That's what the Son has made available to us through his personal relationship, first with the Father and then with us as brother and friend and Lord of our life. This morning, maybe this is still very new or baffling to you. Maybe you're like, okay, I thought being a Christian, I thought getting saved was about, you know, coming to church, doing a few things. But now my eyes have been open and I'm saying, no, there's a God who loves me and is calling me into to know him. Not just know about him, but know him. And that the family of God exists in order to increase that knowledge and to support it. If you got it this morning and you want to make Jesus your Lord and come to him, we want to provide you an opportunity to repent of your sins, to confess that Jesus is going to be the Lord of your life, to be immersed for the forgiveness of your sins, and to raise to walk in newness of life. We want to help you as a faith community. If there's other needs that you have, our shepherds are available. Jim, are they still in the library? Okay, you can go to the library, which is right through this door, and they can help you. You can come forward if you have a need that you want to express to the whole community of Christ here. If you find yourself in any of those situations and you want to get to know God better, come as we stand and as we sing.